just a kind gentleman that didn't want to put the fill in.
Yeah.
And what possessed me, I've never done that before.
Don't stop.
He was so intimidated by coming to ask you.
Really?
Yeah. And he said something about him.
You never know. All right. Our final class for this year, a Megillus Rus, takes us into a very long and dark night. You can call this the longest night, actually. Our sages tell us that in some ways Boaz endured a greater night of temptation even than Yosef HaTzadik during his difficult moment. But he had a moment, and Boaz has a long night. So there's a conversation that's been ongoing here between Boaz and between Ruth. And Boaz has made many promises, and Ruth is not so sure that he's for real. And Boaz insists, no, this is for real, and there is a redeemer, it's true, and it puts a damper on things, and I have to go through the process, but I'm committed. I'm going to do this for you. And so now, at this point, how long could this conversation have taken? 15 minutes, 20 minutes, a half hour? It's 12:30 at night. We got 5.5 hours before it gets light outside. Is Rus going to leave in the middle of the night? That's a dangerous thing. Like the Alshach and the Malbim say. How could Boaz take it upon himself to put Rus in danger? A woman going alone at night. And people were not exactly such big tzaddikim. So Boaz says to her, Lini halayla, spend the night. Spend the night. Now, Boaz saying this is an enormous risk. Because if he says spend the night, and then, the eminent judge, leader of the Jewish people, spends a night with a strange woman, it doesn't exactly look good. This is not what Boaz needs on his resume. And this could be like the end of his career, if you will. But he says to her, Lini halayla, v'hoyo v'abayker, and it will be in the morning. Im yigolech toiv yigol. I'm going to translate this. There are two ways to translate it. I'll translate it in the way we learned that the Redeemer's name was Tov. If Tov will redeem you, okay, so then he redeemed you. V'im lo yachbeitz l'ga'olech, but if he doesn't want to redeem you, u'ga'al ticho noichi, then I'll redeem you. Chai Hashem, this is a biblical euphemism, by the life of God means I make an oath, a commitment. Shichvi ad ha'beker, lie down until the morning. So this verse is a very, very complicated verse with many things that require elucidation. The first thing he says is, Lini halayla. What's halayla? In Hebrew, the word, any word, when it has a hey in the front of it, it modifies it as a definite item. It's like the. The. So when you have a the, then you know this is something about, there's something definite about this article. What makes this night a definite article? Lini halayla. It should have said lini. As a rule, lin means to spend the night. He could have said to her lini. Or lini poi, spend the night here. Instead he says lini halayla, spend this night, the night, v'hoyo v'abayker, and then the morning will come, im yigo'olech. So that is the ostensible first issue that comes to mind here. The Medrash tells us, the Medrash Rabba says, lini halayla means that the ein atlono laila acheres b'layish. You will not go by another night single. That's Boaz's promise. Come what may, either you'll be married to Tov if you want, or I'm going to marry you. You will not be single again. You will no longer be alone. This is the last night you're going to be alone. And that's the halayla. And this explains to us when we have the Medrash background, then we understand what Rashi says when he says, lini halayla. Rashi says, lini b'loy ish. You'll spend this night alone. But this is the last night you'll spend alone. So Boaz is saying two things. Number one, nothing's happening tonight. When I say spend the night here, I'm not saying, oh, Ruth, why don't you spend the night? In the vernacular, when people say spend the night, you could already imagine what that means. So Boaz wants to make it very clear. He says, lini halayla, spend the night is not, as people, chas v'shalom, think spend the night, but rather, lini halayla, this is, you'll be alone, lini b'loy ish, You'll be alone. Not let's spend the night. You spend the night. But like the Medrash says, this is the last night you'll spend alone. I'm not just paying you lip service. I'm not just telling you stories. I'm really serious about this. The time has come. I am going to make my move. Just got to buy a little time. We got to get through this night. So let's get through the night. And then, v'hoyo b'boker, the morning will come. And when the morning comes, then we'll deal with what happens in the morning. What's that? Boaz says to her, I will take you to this guy Tov. We will deal with this. And Tov will have the proposition. He will have to make a decision. You want it or not? Take it or leave it. And then, if he doesn't, ugal tich, I will follow through. Chai Hashem. All of a sudden, he's swearing. What's he swearing about? What's the Chai Hashem about? So once again, this is something which is an obvious challenge in the Pshat. And so Rashi here tells us that Chai Hashem is Omro Loi. She said to him, Bidvorim ata mitzoeni. You are telling me stories. You're paying me lip service. You're using fancy words. You're not serious. And now Rus is like crushed. So I did this totally crazy thing. Came in the middle of the night. I listened to Naomi. Uncovered his feet. I made a fool of myself. And now he's telling me stories. Oh, you wait till the morning. We'll see what happens then. We'll go see Tov. She says, you're not serious. Forget it. And Rus wants, like, I'll swallow my shame, my embarrassment, move on and try to build a life for myself. So Rashi says, Kofatz. He jumped up, Boaz, v'nishbala. He swore to her. She'eini maitziya b'dvarim. He says, I swear to you, I am not telling you stories. This is not just a tactic of trying to, as if, save you from disgrace. I don't want to tell you the truth, which is, would you go fly a kite and get out of my sight? I'm not just saying things like that. I'm really serious about this. I really mean this. And when he makes an oath in Hashem's name, so then we know that he's serious about it. As a rule, the concept of oaths is a very serious thing. It says that when Hashem said, L'sis Hashem Hashav, when he gave the Jewish people that mitzvah, in Aseret HaDibrot on Shavuot, it says that the earth trembled with an extra measure. And many, many good people would go through life never swearing in Hashem's name. Today people, you know, swear up and down all the time, but it's a very bad idea. Even if you say it in English, I swear to God, it's a very bad thing to say. And there are different kinds of infractions that happen when we use Hashem's name. If somebody swears falsely, it's a very grave sin. Because you're using Hashem, you're using God's name to advance your own lies, your own deceit. That's a terrible thing. You want to be a liar and cheater, be a liar and cheater. You want Hashem to be your backstop? You're using God to advance your nefarious behavior? That's a terrible abuse of the name of Hashem and the relationship that we are privileged to have with God. But there's another kind of oath which is considered to be a sin, and that's a vain oath. An oath that's pointless or purposeless. Like, for example, somebody swears, it's morning now. We know it's morning. What was your point? Like it says in the Mishnah, if he swears on gold that it's gold or on silver that it's silver, everybody knows what it is. So then why do we have this concept of oaths if it's such a serious thing? And the answer is because there are times in life when we need to demonstrate our sincerity. We need to put our integrity on the line and say, no, I'm really serious about this. People say things. But when I'm ready to make an oath, then I know it's for real. See, if you make an oath, that's something else. So at this point, Boaz has no choice. He's never invoked the name of God before. Until now, he was kind of, you know, coasting on his own integrity. But Rus should trust him. But poor Rus, how could she trust him? Put herself in Rus's shoes. Put herself in her predicament. She's made a total fool of herself. She feels horrible. And now Boaz is telling her stories. And she's like, I'm out of here. Forget it. Whatever will be, will be. So Boaz at this point has no choice. And therefore Rashi, quoting the Medrash, says, he jumps up and he says, Chai Hashem. I'm not just saying these things. I swear by God's name. I'm serious. And he emphasizes, Shichvi ad habayker. Stay here till morning. And here, Rashi invokes another concept, a very different kind of Shavua. In order to appreciate what Rashi is going to say, I'm first going to read to you from the Medrash Yalkut Shimoni. Omar, Rav Yudin Omar. Rav Yudin said, do you know what's going on here? Chai Hashem, Shichvi ad Baker. I mean, that's really the issue here, where Rashi doesn't simply leave it as he swore to her that he was serious. He swore to her, stay till the morning. What is he swearing about? Stay till the morning. Why do you have to swear about that? He should swear. Chai Hashem, you know, kenim dvorai. I swear by God, my words are real. But you say, Chai Hashem, I'll stay the night. Shichvi. He already told her that. He's saying the same thing twice. So Rav Yudin taught that kol halaylo yayetzahara mekantere. A whole night the yayetzahara was hitting on Boaz. And a whole night umitzarei, and he's causing him tremendous grief and anguish. Umefateo bedvarim, and he was trying the yayetzahara with every force, everything he could. He was trying to get Boaz to cave in and to sin. It's a long night. A long, difficult night. The Yetzirah said, "He pnuya, she's single. It's not a sin. Ata ponui, you're free. What's the problem? You're unencumbered. There's no issue over here. Ata mevakesh isha, you're looking for a wife. He mevakeshes ish, she's looking for a husband. So, what's your issue? Do what you got to do. Move on. What are you torturing yourself for? Tikna isa bebiya. There's a special halacha with Levirate marriages." That a Levirate marriage, that the relationship already pre-exists. It's like completing something that's already in motion. Because when a man dies and there's no offspring, so then a part of him remains with his wife. We're going to talk about this a little later. And that's the notion of the Levirate situation, where the woman is actually not single. In a normal situation, a husband dies, woman is a widow, she's unencumbered, that's it. He's moved on to his world. She's totally single. There's no longer any issue. There's no longer any legal connection. However, if there's no children, he doesn't really go free. A part of him is stuck in her. And because of this, she's not a single woman. She can't just get married. One of two things have to happen. Either she marries the closest of kin, or he has to sever the connection and set the soul free. The first process is called yibum, which is a Levirate marriage. The second process is called chalitza, which comes from the terminology of taking off. And as the Malbim explained, we talked about this in a previous class, taking off the shoe represents freeing the neshama, because the body is like a shoe for the soul. That's how the soul walks on earth, through a body. And once the body and soul are separated, so that's it. The neshama goes on to its eternal reward. It's in a new reality. The neshama, for most people, is not even connected with this world anymore. It really moves on. The only connection that a neshama maintains is with children. That's why children say yizkor. People often ask the question, but who should say yizkor? Really, the idea of yizkor, children say yizkor. Why? Because the children maintain that connection. But other relationships, it's not the same. It's not intrinsic in the same fashion. So the neshama goes on. Neshama goes on. It's in a beautiful place. It comes to its peace. It comes to its respite. It's done its mission. But when there's no children, there's a problem. There's an issue here. And because there's an issue, so this neshama has to be set free. And the process of chalitza sets it free. I pleaded. There was a situation years ago. The woman whose husband died, they never had any children. Mature people, older people. I pleaded with her, please let's make chalitza. So she called a local reform authority. And the lady rabbi said, nah, it's antiquated, stupid stuff. It's just like, you know, now it's women's rights. We don't believe in that anymore. I said, all right, please. I said, don't do it for your husband. I said, go to the Royal Ontario Museum. You'll see they have a chalitza shoe there. So she actually went to the museum. She comes and says, Rabbi, you're right. There is a shoe there. It's a real thing. I'm telling you stories. It's in the Bible. She said, keep trying. But there's an issue for the husband's neshama. The husband's neshama can't find peace. So because of this, we have a circumstance that it doesn't require a normative marriage. It doesn't require a normative marriage. And let me help you understand how this works. A chuppah, right? A Jewish marriage, everybody's been to them. What happens at the marriage? The rabbi pronounces them man and wife? No. That happens with a different faith system. They marry each other? No. That happens in a twisted version of Judaism. What happens? What happens is that there's two jurisdictions. There's a male jurisdiction and a female jurisdiction. And what happens is that the male jurisdiction actually acquires the female jurisdiction. And therefore, if she wasn't a Kohen before, she becomes a Kohen, and so on and so forth. Hi, Zelda. No left feet. I don't know what she's talking about. Okay. She said something about starting on a left foot. Funny, we're talking about chalitza. All right. Anyway, all you people out there, don't go away. I'm just going to do this radio thing, and then we'll continue. What was our last thought?
Rabbi Kaplan, are you there?
I'm here, Zelda.
Okay. Something went right.
Something went right. That's much better than something going wrong.
That's absolutely right. Okay, so what would you like to talk about? We're heading into Shavuot. We just passed Jerusalem Day. Anything and everything.
I think the future is always more important than the past. Really, the most important moment in history is right now. Because right now, the question is, are we doing what we're supposed to do? But talking about the past gives us only guidance and a perspective for the future. And we should talk about the future, though, Zelda, because this is not a distant future. This is happening in a couple of days. And it must be known that the Medrash teaches, God says to the Jewish people, when you will gather on the anniversary of Matan Torah, in your synagogues, in your houses of worship, in your places of study, and you will take out the Torah scroll, and you will read the verses of Anochi Hashem Elokecha, those very verses that comprise the giving of the Torah or the proverbial Ten Commandments. Know, says Almighty God, that I am giving you the Torah all over again. And we know when God gave us the Torah the first time, everybody was there. There were no denominations. There were no divisions. All of Am Yisrael, the entirety of our nation, men, women, and children, were present and receive the Torah equally. Morasha Kehilat Yaakov, it is an eternal inheritance to each and every one of us. And you know, Zelda, there's that famous medrash that says that when God was about to give the Torah, he asked the Jewish people for a guarantor. Who will make sure we actually do the right thing? And we offered all kinds of guarantors, like rabbis and rebbetzins, prophets and prophetesses. God was not impressed. But when we said, Bonenu, Arevim Badenu, our children will be our guarantors, God says, this I'll take. And it's very important for us to understand that it's the future, not the past. So our children are our future. And we have to take care of the present. And part of our responsibility of the present is ensuring the future. So when the Torah was given, the heroes were the children. Because they spoke to the eternity of the Torah, the future and the promise of tomorrow. And that's why the Rebbe said that in addition to the notion that everybody who moves has got to move himself into shul and listen to Aseret HaDibur, I mean, God's coming to give you the Torah. You're going to miss out on this? Sleep in, do your nails. I don't know what people do on Shavuos morning that they shouldn't do, but here's what everybody should do. They should interrupt whatever they're doing, and they should come to shul. And they should listen to the Torah, because Hashem is giving them the Torah. And we should make sure to bring as many children as possible. And when we do that, then we become an envelope or convention for God's blessings to become manifest, not only for ourselves and our families, but ultimately for all of Am Yisrael. And when we receive the Torah, we receive empowerment. And with empowerment, we can do great things, like making this world a godly, a goodly, and a holy place, a world that will be filled with the knowledge of God, and therefore peace and prosperity will abound. And that happens, Elda, when we utilize the empowerment that Matan Torah, that the giving of the Torah provides us, and fill our lives with mission, meaning, and purpose as the Torah wants us to. And in doing so, we catalyze redemption, and we are able, in a very real way, Be'ezrat Hashem, speedily and in our days, to welcome the coming of Mashiach, the end to human misery and agony, to sadness and loneliness, to competition and unhealthy aggression. And we move together into a wonderful time that will be punctuated by nothing but happiness and goodness as we will all seek the knowledge of Hashem together. May it be speedily and in our days. Amen.
Thank you very much, Rabbi Kaplan. And I'm very pleased
this morning to be talking with you. Okay. Sorry for our interruption. Hey, Devin. Where were we? Talking about the redemption, right? We're talking about a chuppah. So Jewish marriage, a chuppah is actually a legal process, first and foremost. Everything has a body and a soul. So people say, what do you mean? It's a legal process? It's like, yeah, it's a legal process. It's a legal process. There's actually an acquisition going on here. There's a male jurisdiction and a female jurisdiction. And yes, the legality or the technical way that a marriage works is that the husband technically acquires the wife. That's just the way it is. The husband's a Kohen, so then she becomes absorbed into that jurisdiction. Now she's a Kohen too. If she is a Kohen, but he's a Yisrael, then she leaves her Kohanic trappings behind. She becomes absorbed into his reality. This is the way marriage is supposed to function by dint of Torah ordination. So on a very literal level, and a very technical level, which does not rule out the deeper, more beautiful and romantic meanings of marriage, it's all beautiful stuff, but everything has to have a technical way that it works. In the technical way it works, the chuppah is the acquisition. Okay. Is there anything more to marriage than just a technical arrangement where a husband has responsibilities and he'll take care of his wife? Is there anything more? Is there anything deeper? Of course there's more and deeper. It's a marriage. It's not a friendship. It's not just a business partnership. Right. So that's called matrimony. Matrimony has to be preceded by an acquisition. After the acquisition, we go on to matrimony. That's why in the chuppah there are two blessings in the beginning, and those are called birchos erusin. Erusin is the actual concept of acquisition, kinyan. And then the husband and wife consummate their marriage, if you will. How do they consummate the marriage? So there's various forms of this. In the Sephardic world, they do like it says here, Rus asked Boaz to spread his talis or his garment. So in the Sephardic world, the chassan actually puts on a talis, makes a bracha, it's a brand new talis, he makes a shechiyano when he has in mind the marriage too. And then after the kinyan, then he puts the talis over his kala. And that's symbolic of not just a technical acquisition, but an intimate togetherness. No man should put his talis over another woman unless they're married. So that's what's happening. Now, another thing we don't do ever is spend time alone in seclusion. The Torah prohibits men and women being secluded alone. That's called yichud. So who could be alone together? Which men and women? Husband and wives. So what happens after the chuppah? We make all these brachas, and then in the Ashkenazic tradition, what do we do right afterwards? From the chuppah, we go from the chuppah to the yichud room. In the yichud room, they spend time in seclusion. Nothing has to happen there. But in theory, any possibility is there. And that the possibility of intimacy is sufficient to create the full union. Now, when we have a levirate marriage, we really don't need a chuppah, because the acquisition of the previous marriage has not been annulled. What's the problem? It's like there's an acquisition, but there's no husband. So who is she acquired to? Who does she belong to? A soul? A ghost? It's a crazy situation, right? Like a, huh?
It's a menage a trois.
I don't know what that is, but.
Okay, never mind.
Huh?
I'll tell you later.
No.
A group of three.
No, don't do that.
Okay.
Is the old husband, the new.
Oy vey. No, let's not go there. But it's not a good situation. It's not a good situation, right? Like so what has to happen? So something has to happen. Either that connection, which is called, by the way, a zika. That's what it's called. That zika has to be ended, and then she's free, unencumbered. Her husband goes on to his eternal reward, and she can remarry and go on with her life. Or the closest of kin will simply continue what was already started. That's how a levirate marriage works. It's actually a continuity. It's continuing the previous relationship. It's a little bit odd, but this is how it works. So we actually would go through a chuppah in today's day and age, but that's only for matters of propriety. And, you know, the rabbis created a circumstance where it should look as if it's a marriage. It's called mimer. That process is called mimer. But halachically, biblically, in order for a concept of a levirate marriage to be consummated, if you will, or the levirate marriage to be completed, what has to happen? Intimacy. Intimacy actually concludes what was begun already previously, because she's not a widow. She has no children. She's not a widow. She didn't let go of the previous husband. And so the Yetzer Hara was a very big Rosh Hashiva, a big Lamdan. He said to Boaz, "What is your problem, dude? It's a levirate. You don't need a chuppah. You don't need Edim. You don't need anything. You're a righteous man. It's all righteous. It's all good." And Boaz says, no, it doesn't work like that. You can't do that. There's other redeemer. We have to work things out first. And the Yetzer Hara says, don't be stupid, other redeemer. What if he says yes? You like her anyway. She's beautiful. Just go for it. And this is a whole night Boaz is getting harassed by his Yetzer Hara. And he's getting tormented by these terrible temptations. This is what the Yalkut Shimoni is talking about. So now you understand the meaning of the Yalkut Shimoni. He says, tikna osa bebiya. Acquire her with intimacy, meaning simply finish off the marriage that had been begun previously, because Rus is not really a widow. She's not really unencumbered. She never had children. So machl and sol is still in her. And we'll talk about that later. So all you have to do is, you're kind of continuing machlon's role. Go for it. So at some point, he got so frustrated, he screamed at his Yetzirah. He said, V'nishba chai Hashem, I swear to God, I'm not going to listen to you. He didn't listen to him. And so he screamed at the Yetzirah. That's who he's swearing at. And then, Ule'isha, and to Rus, he said, Shichvi adabaker. Just rest, relax, don't worry. I'll deal with my issues. You should be at peace, relax. You know, you'll be alone this night, and that's it. After this night, we'll do things in a proper way. So you can only imagine what kind of long night this was for Boaz, what kind of difficult night it was for Boaz. And therefore, Rashi talks about this, and he says, another way of understanding the Chai Hashem is Shehoya Yitzray Mekatregoy. Here, Rashi, interestingly, the language is not Mekatregoy, but Mekatregoy. He was kind of throwing all kinds of negative aspersions at him. And he says, Atapone vihipnu yabola. You're both single. What's the issue? V'nishba, he swore, shalayav ela ela'ede nisuin. He would only do this in an honorable way, because I said to you, the rabbis ordained that even a Levirate marriage should have the dignity of a regular marriage. So we go through the process, even though it's not technically required, as it would be in a normative marriage. But nonetheless, there's a dignity attached to it. And Jewish people are supposed to treat something like a marriage and a relationship with tremendous dignity. We don't do undignified things. It's not the Jewish way. So even if it's technically okay, even if it satisfies the bare minimum of halachic requirement, it's not appropriate. So we're talking here about propriety and appropriateness. Now, when you put on one hand, terrible temptation, and on the other hand, propriety and appropriateness, it's not such an easy battle. It's not so easy. With Yosef, it was, without a question, the wrong thing. Here's a married woman. Here's a married woman. And he's in his master's home. And she's seducing. This married woman is seducing him. Terribly difficult for Yosef. He almost lost it. He almost wasn't able to control himself. And he literally leaves his jacket in her hands and runs into the street. As you all know the story of Yosef. How long was that temptation? It's minutes. The truth is, for Yosef, it was building. It was building for months. But in that moment was a short moment. Here we're talking about a situation where a whole night long, Boaz is fighting with his Yetzirah. And nonetheless, he remains steadfast, and he only moved forward in the marriage in the most dignified of manner the next day. This gives you an inkling, an insight into the extraordinary and sterling character of Boaz, what a righteous person he was, and what a righteous person Rus is. How this whole marriage business, although it has an element of romance and love, but there was a tremendous amount of dignity and of holiness that punctuated this entire process. So this is the simple pshat of the pasuk. Now we understand the lini, we understand the halayla, we understand the business of Chai Hashem, of the swearing that Boaz is doing, who he's swearing to, and the shichvi adalayla. Incidentally, one could argue that from a biblical perspective, technically, a man can be married to more than one woman. That is true. There is a concept of bigamy in Torah. It's never the ideal situation, as some people foolishly think. As I had an argument with a rabbi once, said, yeah, it's ideal. I said, no, it's not ideal. Avram did it. Why did Avram do it? He had no choice, because he thought he couldn't have children, but he didn't want to get divorced. And Yaakov did it, yeah? Because he got stuck. He made a promise to Rachel, and he got stuck with Leah, and he didn't want to, so he got stuck. Yitzchak never married another woman. There's no questions. Even when Rivka died, there was no... That's the ideal way it should be, a man and a woman. That's the ideal situation. But there have been in Jewish history men who had multiple wives. David HaMelech has multiple wives. Shlomo HaMelech has multiple wives. So they living after Boaz, and it was acceptable. Surely in Boaz's time it could have been acceptable. There's even an opinion that Tov was a married man. And Rus would kind of have to get joined into a marriage. You know, in our mind, very strange. So why does Yetzirah have to say Pnuya? So the Sif Sechon maintains that this is because it states in multiple places in Torah that for a man to be intimate with a woman physically, but be emotionally and mentally somewhere else, is a grave sin. In other words, intimacy is not just a superficial act of flesh. Intimacy is supposed to be intimacy of body, but intimacy of soul, of heart, of mind, on every level. So Chas v'shalom, in the Western world today, it's considered normative for people to fantasize about who knows what kind of things and think about other individuals. From a Torah perspective, it's a terrible thing. That's like spiritual adultery. A very, very wrong and bad behavior. So the Yetzer was saying to Boaz, you've already forgotten, you know, what was, you're ready for a new chapter in life. You said you're going to marry her. Okay, so at this point, you're not still thinking of your former wife. Now you're widowed. You've moved on. So if you're ready, you're ready. You've closed the door in that chapter of your life. You've moved into a new chapter. No. So what are you waiting for? Everything's ready, you know. The table is set. Have dinner. Boaz says no. Boaz refuses, and he stands steadfast. And now we know how Boaz and Ruth spent this vigil. This vigil in the dark. A very, very long night. But nothing happened, as they say. So now that we have the pshat in place, I want to take you for a little bit of a deeper reading over here. So the first thing that I want to point out is, if you're looking inside, you'll see that Lini has a large nun, or maybe it has a large lamed. I'm not sure which print you have. Do you have a large nun or a large lamed? Huh? A large nun. Okay. So there's actually a dispute about this. In the Minchas Shai, he brings down that in some places the Lini is written with a large lamed. In other places, it's written with a large nun. And the Minchas Shai seems to indicate that the large nun is the more prominent tradition. The more likely tradition is the large nun. Now, we know that every single syllable, every character, every letter in Scripture has meaning. And that in Scripture, in general, there are three kinds of letters. What you would call, in modern-day terminology, regular font, large font, and small font. So the letters are supposed to be written in a certain way. Most letters are written in the average font. But on occasion, we have a large or a small font of the letter written small. So if you would have an actual Megillah Srus, and some communities do read from a Megillah, some communities even make a bracha. So there's actual Megillah of Rus. So in that Megillah, Lini would be written with a large nun. So that, what does a large nun mean? It means there's something to be expounded upon. There's a message here. There's something encoded into the word Lini, and specifically in the nun of the Lini. So what might that be? So first, let me talk about the word itself, because the word has a large letter, so that makes the word prominent. The word has some kind of meaning to it. And then we'll focus in and see how the message of the word is not really mutually exclusive of the message of the actual letter. So Lini means spend the night. Spend the night. When you think of night, what else comes to mind? Besides that the sun is set and it's dark. What do you think of when you think of night? If night is used metaphorically, what would it allude to?
Concealment.
Sleep. Maybe sleep.
Rest. Winding down.
Winding down. Non-function. Dysfunction, maybe. How about exile? Ever hear the exile? Ever hear the expression, the night of Galut? Mm-hmm. What did Elie Wiesel's, what was his first book called?
Night.
Mm-hmm. It was not a day. That was a long night, right? A night that lasted for years. Dark. The dark night of the Holocaust. Mm-hmm. So Galut has been metaphorized as night. And that's not mutually exclusive of sleeping, because Galut is Hayinu Kecholmen. It's like a dream. It's a dream-like reality. Chassidus explains, why is Galus, why is exile metaphorized as night? Because in a dream, you can have polar opposites that make no sense. You could be in the past, present, and future at the same time. People have very strange dreams. Sometimes they're meaningful, sometimes they aren't. But one thing is certain, the dreams never really fit into the frame of reality as we know reality to be. And there's a profoundly strange condition, spiritual condition, that we experience during Galut. At once we could feel this passion and fervor, this yearning or desire for holiness and spirituality, and at the same time, we can be drawn after the polar opposite. And it doesn't seem to be a contradiction even. It just like kind of resides together. So Alter Rebbe explains in Lukut HaTorah that this is why Golos is metaphorized as a night. It's our spiritual state is dreamlike. There's a famous, I guess you would call it an allusion to the country of Poland. You know that Poland became a haven for the Jewish people, right? We lived in Spain. Millions of Jews lived in Spain, and that kind of bottomed out. We were exiled by the Romans. We lived in Alsace-Lorraine, and we were persecuted. First Crusade, Second Crusade. Where did Jews go and really find peace, respite? In Poland. In Poland. Already in the 12th or 14th century, it was like really a peaceful place for Jewish people to live. First of all, there was a smaller sense of nationalism because they didn't actually have a king. There was no royal family. The way the Polish country functioned was the different nobility would take over as a rotating royalty, if you will. There was different noble families, but the king would be from any which family. They would have to elect a king, much maybe like the Catholics elect a pope. They have to get everybody together in a room and decide who it was going to be. And they seemed more open. They were open to the Jewish people. They welcomed the Jewish people from places from which they were expelled. Places we had lived for centuries, we were expelled. We lived in Poland. And Lithuania was really like the most amazing place for Jews to live. And, you know, there was, at some point, there was a Grand Duke of Lithuania. They were part of Poland, not part of Poland. Different iterations in history. So when Jewish people started moving into Poland, do you know what they said about the name of the country they were moving into? The name is, in Yiddish, Poilin. So they said, ah, this must be the final stop. They said, this is the last place for Mashiach. Poilin. Here we'll spend the night of Golos. They said this, they had this hope in their hearts, this was the final destination. From here, go back home to Eretz Yisrael. Unfortunately, that was not to be. It became the longest night for the Jewish people. The greatest destruction was the Holocaust in Poland. All the camps, most of the camps are in Poland. So, but that's what they said, Poilin. Here we'll spend the night. Here we'll spend the night. So Lin, or Lin, or Lini, or Lila, is indicative of the concept of Golos. So there's this fascinating teaching with regard to the word Lini. The Ma'am Lois brings it from a Pirush Kadmon, some very, very early commentator whose name has been lost to us. And he says, the Gemara talks about four different stages of Galut for the Jewish people. And the four different stages are, which is called the Dalut Goliyos, the Arba Goliyos, the four Galiyot are, the Galut of Bavel, the Babylonian exile, and this is Nebuchadnezzar, the destruction of the first Beis HaMikdash, and the subsequent expulsion of the Jewish people to Babylon. This is followed by the Golos of Modai, of Media. The Medians, they overcame the Babylonians. Belshazzar was massacred with his people, and then the Median king rose. And then after that is the story of Purim. We almost weren't. They plotted mass genocide against us, a nice man named Ahasuerus. And when that was over, we really started to come back to Eretz Yisrael. And that was great for a little while. And we were slowly breaking away from the Persian Empire. And then a young man living in Greece, the son of the king of a province called Macedonia, whose name was, the king's name was Philip, and he had a son named Alexander. And as a very young teenager, as a tween, a preteen, he already was a mighty warrior. And by the time he was 18 years old, he conquered most of Eurasia. And one of the places he marched on was Jerusalem. And he conquers Eretz Yisrael. He intends to destroy the newly built Beis HaMikdash, and there's many miracles that happened. It doesn't happen. Because of many miracles, that does not happen. But the Jewish people at that time are under the sway of the newly minted Greek Empire, or Assyrian Empire. The Assyrian Greek Empire. Now, the Greek Empire is headquartered in Athens. That's the capital. But it's around the Aegean Sea, and it's stretched all the way to Babylon, included the entirety of the Middle East, an enormous swath of North Africa, all the way from Morocco and Tunis, all the way cutting down into Eritrea or beneath it. And all this entire horseshoe, this is Alexander's empire. Unfortunately for Alexander, he didn't live that long. And if my memory doesn't fail me, at age 36, he was dead. What happened? The generals started fighting. The junta, different. And what happened is that the empire fractured. There was the Northern Empire, which was dominated by the Athenians, but that was called Syria or Assyrian. And then there was the southern part of the empire, North Africa, which was headed by a general whose name was Ptolemy. So the Ptolemaic part of the empire dominated North Africa, and the Assyrian part of the empire dominated the parts of Asia, Middle East, and a little bit of Europe. And now the Jewish people are under the sway of the Assyrian Greek Empire, not the Ptolemaic Empire. And Israel becomes the very bottom, the end of their empire, the outer reaches, and they have a king whose name is Antiochus, who calls himself Antiochus Epimenes, which means Antiochus. He calls himself Antiochus Epiphanes, which means like an epiphany is a brilliant idea. He fancies himself as being very brilliant because, you know, the Greek kings were all philosophers. Behind his back, they called him Antiochus Epimenes, the madman, because he was a lunatic. And he was filled with all the obsessions about power and thinking that people were out to get him, for good reasons. And he wanted to destroy Jewish life. He felt the Jewish religion threatened his throne, because there was these people who had allegiance and loyalty to a force higher than he. And they had to worship his gods and worship him, and then he would be at peace. And he was a raving anti-Semite, and he persecuted the Jewish people. We get away from the threat of media through the story of Purim. We emerge unscathed from the persecution of Yavon, of the Assyrian Greeks, in the miracle of Hanukkah. And then we had like a beautiful time. Everything should have been beautiful in Israel. We really should have reestablished the Davidic monarchy. Unfortunately, we dealt with the biggest enemy of the Jewish people. You know who the biggest enemy of all time of the Jewish people is? Ourselves. Mm-hmm. Our own biggest enemy. Mm-hmm. And it got worse and worse. It got so bad because the Hashmonoim, who were very righteous Kohanim, didn't want to let go of the throne. And the power corrupted their children because they didn't belong there anyway. They were supposed to be Kohanim. They're supposed to be holy priests in the Beis HaMikdash. Instead, they got into politics and they wanted power. And this wasn't good. And the Hashmonaim assimilated and did many terrible things. And at some point, two fighting brothers think that if they make an allegiance with the new emergent empire, the Empire of Rome, which has conquered Greece militarily, but ultimately became Greek themselves, and that becomes the Golos Roimi, then everything would be fine. So he opened the door for Rome to get the foot in. And of course, once the Romans got their foot in, it didn't remain with a foot. And in the end, the Romans conquer Eretz Yisrael fully. They destroy Israel to the point that after the second destruction, they build an Arc de Triomphe and they write Judea Capta. The Jewish people are no more. And then we try to group together and they thought maybe there was a Mashiach, and that didn't work. And this is the Golus we're still suffering from. That was 1951 years ago. And we're still suffering from it. So these are the four stages of Galut. Really and truly, after the first Beis HaMikdash was destroyed, Hashem's presence was never amongst us in the same way again. We had prophets, but the Beis HaMikdash did not house the Shekhinah, the divine presence, in a manifest way. So these are the Galut. Babel, followed by Media or Persia, Modai, Yavon, Assyria, Greece, and Roimi. And incidentally, if you're worried about the present day and age, and you want to know where ultimately the Romans became the Roman Catholics, that's what it became. So Romans ultimately became Christendom. And Christendom, unfortunately, was the source of tremendous suffering for Jewish people. You can lie to yourself and twist it any which way, but that's a fact. And nobody can deny that fact. But people would say that, what about the Islamic persecution? And there's this notion that everything was fantastic in the Islamic countries. It's not true. It's a big lie. And we suffer terribly from both Islam and from Christianity. It's true that in the latter part of the 20th century, we suffered much more from Christianity, the beginning of the 21st century. But it was not alone. And there are mafarshim that explain that the Golos of Roimi has multiple iterations, and that Yishmael is not really the father of Islam, even though they claim that paternity, but really it's Esav, and really it's Amalek, and this is all one part of Golos Roimi. Different faces of the coin, the same coin. It's all Golos Roimi. So this is all one Golos Roimi, from the persecution that we suffered under Christendom, to the persecution we suffered under Islam, to the persecution we suffered under Western atheism, which is maybe worse than both of the above, because the Nazis were atheists and so were the communists. And this is all Golos Roimi. And that's the night. Now we hope that day is about to break. Mm. Right? We're really hopeful. So this Pirish Kadman says, this business, Rus, who's she about? Who's she about to bring into this world? This marriage, what's it going to yield?
The Mashiach.
The Mashiach. And what's the Mashiach going to put an end to? He's put an end to the Galut. So he says, this Lini Halayla, this is Boaz speaking, but the Bartanura says it's the Shechina, it's divine presence speaking to us. And says, okay, wait one more night. It's a very long night, but just one more night. Just Lini Halayla. V'hoyo ba'boiker, in the morning will come and redemption will arrive. Im yigol chatoiv, in the yigol, v'im lo yach paitzagach u'galatich, Hashem says, one way or another, I'm going to take you out of Golos. The Geula is after this long night of Boaz and Rus was a metaphor for the long night of the Jewish people. Now, Bavel ends with what Hebrew letter? Lamed. Very good. The first letter of this pasuk is a Lamed. Modai ends with what? Yud. Lini, Lamed Yud. Yavon ends with a Nun. And Roimi ends with a Yud. Lini. The end of the Golos. The end of the Golos is the end of Bavel, the end of Modai, the end of Yavon, and the end of the Golos of Roimi, and that's the long night that goes through.
That's an interesting tie-up.
Isn't that fascinating? Now it gets even more fascinating. So why is the Nun large?
I was going to say, isn't it amazing with the class this morning about staying in the borders?
Right. But see, we each have to do our jobs in order to get there, right? Once we get there, then everything can be very good. But we're stuck in our places now, right? We're in a holding pattern. We're stuck in Golos, like Poland, you know, Lini. Now, why is the Nun large then? It should be a large Lamed. So here's a fascinating thing. The Gemara tells us that there are four names for Mashiach. It's a Gemara in Maseches Sanhedrin on page 98b. And it says that there were different disciples, and each one saw in the name of their Rebbe, they saw their Rebbe as the paradigm of Mashiach. They asked them, who could Mashiach be? So what? Give an example. What do you think Mashiach is going to look like? So they said, what do you mean, our Rebbe? That's the natural thing. How is a Mashiach going to look? A Mashiach is a Rebbe. So each one said, our Rebbe, that's Mashiach. The image of our Rebbe, that's the image of Mashiach. That's what we have in mind. This is what we think of. We want Mashiach to come. This is who we're thinking of. I heard people say foolish things like, the Mashiach is just a political figure. He's a king, chas v'shalom. It's a stupidity. Rambam says he's like David HaMelech, and he's a holy person, and he dedicates himself to the needs of the nation, and he spends his time learning Torah. It's a tzaddik. So the Bei Rebbe Yanai, the students of Yanai, they said, Yinoin Shemai. Mashiach's name is Yinoin. How'd they get the name Yinoin? So by the way, the four different names are Menachem, and Chizkiah, and Yinoin, and Chanina, which spells, Menachem Shiloi, Yinoin, and Chizkiah. What did the name spell? So it spells Mashiach. Right? So the Gemara actually, each letter spells out the name Mashiach. But the Beit Rabbi Yanai said that his name is going to be Yinoin. But do you have a proof of that, except that your Rebbe's name is Yanai? That's not good enough. What's the proof? So they said, because there's a pasuk in Tehillim, and this pasuk is found in the 72nd Psalm, in the 17th verse, it says, really, on some level, this entire chapter of Tehillim is speaking about Shlomo HaMelech. And that's why the chapter of Tehillim begins with the words, L'Shloima. David HaMelech is singing about the future of his son. But it says, Yehi Shmoi Le'olam, let his name be forever, Lifnei Shemesh, for as long as the sun is shining, Yinoin Shmoi, his name should Yinoin. So what does Yinoin mean? So Rashi tells us that on a simple level, it means Yigdal Shemai. His name should be magnified. So why does it say Lefnei Shemesh? So that's why she says, Kol Yemei HaShemesh Yigdal Shemai, as long as the sun shines. It's an expression. How long will the sun shine for? Sun shines forever, right? So long as the sun will shine, his name should be magnified. It's, in other words, indicative of a continuous growth. Instead of the majesty or monarchy of Shlomo waning at some point, it should continue to wax. Continue to expand, continue to grow, continue to rise in prominence. So Rashi says, Yinoin is Lashon Malchus and Sroro. Yinoin comes from a terminology which is etymologically related to monarchy or to dominion. That's what the name Yinoin means. So it's not just any kind of magnification. That's Yizgadal. Yigdal, that means to magnify. But what is Yinoin Shmoy? Yinoin Shmoy means it should be magnified in a royal way, a royal magnification, a monarchical kind of growth. That's the meaning of Yinoin. So we see that Yinoin is related to the notion of dominion and of royalty, of kingship. What's Mashiach called? Melech HaMashiach. So it's natural his name would be Yinoin. That's where they're getting it from. It says, Lefnei Shemesh Yinoin Shmoy. Or another interpretation is that this comes from the terminology of Lenini Ulenechti. Nini and Nechti is future generations, which speaks, as the Radak explains, that this is the idea of having progeny who will carry on your legacy. So none of us will live forever, but hopefully our children go on to live. Now, of course, our children won't live forever, but they have children. So in theory, it's a process that continues. Generation begets generation. That's the idea of Yinoin. Now, of course, Mashiach is Melech HaMashiach, and Mashiach is also a direct descendant of a Sion of David HaMelech, and ultimately of Rus. So Rus is about to become the mother of Jewish royalty, which ultimately takes us in the direction of the king who will redeem us all, the Mashiach who changes the world forever. So here, the Lini, the night, is going to come to an end when who arrives to change everything? Mashiach. And Mashiach's name is Yinoin. And Nun is the most prominent letter in Yinoin. The Yud in the front is just Yeh. And Noin, even if without the Vav, you could still two Nuns together. The sounds, the Vav in the middle doesn't have a pronunciation. So really, it's a big Nun. So this is the Pshat, this is the meaning of that the end of Golos is emphasized through the concept of the large Nun, that the Nun refers to the most prominent syllable in one of the names of Mashiach. And that name of Mashiach is indicative of progeny, and that name of Mashiach is indicative of monarchy. And Rus is about to do both. She's becoming the progenitor of monarchy. So there's this notion of generations, of children, of a future, of a legacy, but not just any legacy, a legacy of royalty and of monarchy. So this is the way we understand it. Now the Gemara says, Yehi Shmoy La'olam Lefnei Hashem Yishinein Shmoy. And the Gemara in Pesachim tells us that the name of Mashiach is one of seven things that was created before the universe was created. And this is similar to a medrash that says in the beginning of creation, Ruach Elokim Merachefes al Pnei Hamayim, that the Spirit of God swam on the waters. The medrash says, Zoy Ruach Shel Mashiach, this is the Spirit of Redemption. Before God created the world, He already created the potential of a perfected world. This is the idea of Mashiach. The name, if you will, identification, the principles of Mashiach. And so that means Lefnei Shemesh, another way to understand Lefnei Shemesh is before there was a sun, before there was a sun rising and setting, before time began to unfold as we know time today, already the name of Mashiach was in place. And that's Yinoin. Okay, so now we have another understanding of why Lini has a large Nun. So this is, you have to get through the night. Boaz and Rus got through the night righteously. Now, it's true that, the Gemara says, B'nai Sisol, Noisem, the daughters of Israel are all beautiful. So the Gemara says, really? I could show you a few that aren't. So the Gemara says, Hagolos Menav Lassen. The circumstances are what rather than the beauty. It's all circumstantial. And our sages understand this to be really a description of the Jewish people who are metaphorized sometimes as a beautiful woman. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu is metaphorized as the Chosen. So it says, B'nai Sisol, Noisem. Really, we're all beautiful. We have a beautiful neshama. So how come you know Jews who are not so beautiful? How come you know Jews who behave terribly and horribly? That's the circumstances. Golos. The Golos claims so many victims, right? They get assimilated and swallowed up and twisted and turned because of circumstances. And the truth is, there are a lot of nice people, and they got a bad circumstance of life. It doesn't exonerate them, by the way. But it's not so hard. See, how did the person end up like this? They grew up in poverty, or they were abused and beaten and denigrated, and then things went out of control. We still ultimately are responsible for ourselves, and we're still supposed to take the necessary steps to redeem ourselves and do what has to be done. But nonetheless, circumstances often play a role. You know, people say, if only such and such didn't happen, if only didn't suffer this way, surely things could have been better. The question is, can we get through this godless night without sinning? Do we give in to our temptations? And maybe nobody could judge us for it. Maybe nobody could blame us for it. But Boaz, could anybody blame Boaz? Could anybody blame Rus in that night? Who could have blamed them? They had every pretext, even halachic pretext, but they didn't. They did the appropriate thing. That's a lesson for us. We're going through Golos, and you say, you know, we have so much trouble in Golos, and this is wrong, and that's wrong. Who could blame us? Nobody. But at the end of the day, we're still responsible. And we learn a lesson from Boaz and Rus. As they made it through their long night, we have to make it through our long night. And we have to come out of this night righteous, and come out of this night the way we should be, appropriate and suitable, the way HaKadosh Baruch Hu wants us to be. So this is the lini, that's the deeper meaning of in the morning, if you get redeemed or not, and so on and so forth. Now, the Iger Shmuel points out something very interesting, going back a little bit to Pshat. He says that he said to her, Boaz said, like, sleep, but she couldn't sleep. There was too much turmoil in her, too much emotion. So he said to her, okay, if you can't sleep, at least relax. At least shichvi, so lie down. Just try to take it easy. If you can. She said, I can't sleep. He said, okay, can't sleep. So stay here, because he didn't want her to go out and it wasn't safe. And that's why we start off with the idea of lini, spend the night, which would usually mean to sleep. But meroiv hisragshos, she couldn't sleep. He said, okay, so shichva, so at least spend the night, relax over here. And I'm going to finish with the Pirush, the interpretation of the Alshech. The Alshech points out that the verbiage is very cumbersome over here. First of all, it says, lini halayla, v'hoya babayker. What's spend the night, and it will be in the morning. What's the and it will be? Lini halayla, babayker, in the morning. Im yigalech, fine. What's the business of v'hoya? And then he says, it says, im yigalech, toiv, but Ibn Ezra tells us two ways to read this. Either yigalech, toiv, toiv will redeem you. So then you go, he'll redeem you. Vim lo yachpetz, if he won't, le go aleich, ugal tich, I'll redeem you. Another way to read it is, says Ibn Ezra, im you go aleich, if he'll redeem you, tov, good, he's a prominent guy too. But, you go. But im loy, if not, lo yachpetz, then le go aleich, doesn't want to redeem it, then ugal tich. So either way you read this, whether tov is his name or tov, it'll be fine, it'll be good. It keeps going back to, im you go aleich, tov, then you go. It should say, then you go laich, then you should be. Like, he goes back, the verbiage changes to you go laich or you go. So the Alshech asked the question, why do we have that seemingly cumbersome verbiage? And the last question that he asks is, what does it mean if you follow the thing, if he redeems you, so good. What's so good about that? Ruth just spent the night with Boaz. Didn't do anything, but spent the night, and she kind of committed to him. Said, if I redeem you, it's good. It's fine. What kind of promise is that? If she said, you're telling me stories, you pay me lip service. He says, no, I'm not paying you lip service. Really, I don't care to marry you. He'll marry you. It's fine, too. So for sure, it's lip service. I'm committed to you. I love you, honey. I'm going to marry you. If somebody else marries you, that's fine, too. How committed does that sound? It's like, what? So on one level, the Ma'am lawyers tells us, this shows us how everything was done for right, most righteous of purposes. Boaz didn't get swept up in fervor and passion. He said, whatever Hashem wants, Rus, we have to do what Hashem wants, whatever the right thing to do is. Still, something, that's not a reassurance. And then he finished with, Chai, I promise you. What did you promise me? You just told me it's fine either way. Whatever way the wind blows is fine. So the Alshech says something amazing. He says, remember that when Boaz first described the situation, and even when Ruth first described the situation, they spoke of two things. They spoke of a field, and they spoke of her. There was two redemptions going on here. The redemption of the real estate, and then Ruth and this Levirate situation. And the Alshech says that the Zohar tells us that if a woman is widowed by her husband but never had any children, then the husband's spirit remains in her beten, he says, in her stomach. And because of this, the spirit does no peace. And the spirit is, quote, banging around. And because the spirit is banging around within her, she has no peace. So she needs peace too. It's not only he who needs peace, she needs peace. And because of that, he says, that's the terminology of geula. She needs to be redeemed from the situation. The only way she could be redeemed from the situation is either sever the bond and the husband has to go off and rest and that's it, they're done, or a levirate marriage in which there can be a continuation of a familial association. She's still married to the second husband, but it's a levirate marriage, so it's conceived because somebody, he like, it's like Boaz picks up the ball from Mahlon and runs with it. It's a relay race. Or
Tov have done the same?
No, Tov could have done the same. Tov was actually a closer relative. We talked about this last week.
He was
a closer relative. Right. So this could have been done by one or the other. So here's what. So Boaz says to her, look, I know this guy Tov. He's interested in real estate. He's not looking for a wife. I'm going to tell him, hey, you want the package, you get the package. Because Rus had said, take the field, take me, take the field. And people will come and say, oh, that was Mahlon's wife. Now she's married to Boaz. This is their field. It's a continuation. So Boaz said to Rus, I know this guy. Okay, I know, trust me, we're going to go through the right steps. We're going to go to Boaz, say, okay, do you want the field and the wife? He's going to say, real estate, yes. Marriage, not interested. I'm like, good. Then no. He says, no, then move on, then step aside. You have first right of refusal, step aside, then I'm going to do what I have to do. And that's why both are being talked about. And it actually makes sense because earlier, if you'll remember the way we explained verse 9, we say, ki goyel hu. That's the goyel. You say, because he's a redeemer. So we explained that the redeemer is about the field. Now Alshach says, once we've established the business of the field, and the field having a relationship, a connection, the real estate having a connection also to the marriage, so now Boaz says, I'm going to offer him. And he says, that's why you have yigol and yigolech. Yigolech is redeem you. Yigol is redeem it. A person is not an it. A woman is not an it. So yigol, the field, that's an it. But yigolech is you. And he says, that's the meaning. But Boaz says to her, says, you'll see. Vaboker in the morning. Im yigolech, if he takes you, if yigolech tov, or Tov. If Tov takes you, so then Yigal, then he get the field too. If he won't redeem you, Boaz doesn't even talk about the field anymore. Then I will redeem you. So Boaz was saying, this is how I'm going to make sure everything works out right. And that's why it's Im Yigal, Yigal. Redeem you, that's when you get the field. Lo Yachbetz Ligo'olech, doesn't want to marry you, that's it, then goodbye. Step aside. Mr. Ploni Almoni, Mr. Tov, Ugaltich, I will redeem you, Ugaltich Anoichi. And she's like, yeah, right. He says, Chai Hashem, I promise you. I'm really serious about this. Sheikh Ve'ada Baker, stay till the night. Stay the night. Alshach explains that it was dangerous for Rus to go out at night. But he says, if you take a look at the verbiage that follows, you'll see, Vatishkav Lemagiloi Soi, or Lemagiloi Sov, she moved back a little bit. She understood that this was she would spend the night here, but not as Boaz's wife. And so, in a matter of propriety, she moved back. And also, she understood that Boaz must surely be having temptations and so on and so forth. She moved away, off the area where he was, but still at his feet, in proximity, and remained there ad habayker, and remained there until morning. But she didn't sleep. She just remained there. It says, Vatishkav, she lied down till the morning, but she didn't actually sleep. And that's why as soon as day broke, neither slept. So the Mefarshim actually say neither slept. Boaz was sitting and contemplating a situation, the absurdity of the situation. Here's the Rebbe of the Jewish people, the eminent judge, is in a threshing ground, laying on the floor with a woman he's not married to. And his Yetzer Hara is tormenting him. And Rus is contemplating the absurdity of the situation, where she came from, her whole journey. And as she's laying on the floor with the person that she hopes tomorrow is going to be her husband, and they're just, it's like no man's land. And they each contemplated the situation, and who knows what people are going to say. And who knows what people are going to find out. And then the tongues will start wagging. And the slander and the Lashon Hara, you know, the Twitter world will light up as soon as in the morning. Did you hear what happened last night? And they're each contemplating this, and neither can sleep. And this is how they spend a very, very long night together, but separate. And this is Boaz and Rus's vigil in the dark, which, as we said, also presages our long and dark temptations during the days of Golos. And just as Rus, the next morning, finds redemption along with the field, the land, our hope and our prayer is that our long night is almost over, and soon day will break. Our land of Eretz Yisrael will be redeemed in its fullness, and we, the Jewish people, will experience a oneness with Hashem with the coming of Mashiach, b'mheira u'b'yameinu. Amen. And on that note, we conclude for this year.